Let's turn in God's Word this evening to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, we'll begin reading at verse 13 and read from there to the end of the chapter. Romans 1, verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That far we read God's word tonight. So on the basis of Romans 1 and other passages that we have, the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the first commandment. Lord's Day 34, question and answers 94 and 95. Find that on page 20 and 21 in the back of your Psalter. Question and answer 94. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? First commandment is, if you look up, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved of God, the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism leads us into a life of gratitude for having been delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. The third section contains an exposition of the law. The law of God is given to us as a rule, a guide, for which we base our lives as lives of gratitude to Jehovah. But the third section also includes the gospel. The gospel, the law itself, has the gospel attached to it. Necessary because we cannot obey the law if we don't have motivation. And the motivation for obedience to the law is the gospel that frees us from the guilt of that very law. 8 out of the 10 commandments are given in a negative form. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. The reason for that, beloved, is that it is our natural bent to go against what God desires. The thou shalt nots, therefore, teach us that in order to positively obey the law of God, we have to go against what is our natural inclination. Thou shalt not do what thou art naturally inclined to do. You have to fight against sin. Be against something in order to obey the law of God. You have to go against your own flesh. Nonetheless, even in the negative commandments, positive instruction is always implied. It's implied in the first commandment as well. The first commandment, which states, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me," also positively commands the people of God, "You shall have me. You shall have me, and you shall have me alone as your God, and worship me and me alone." And the child of God loves that commandment. He's not offended by that or disappointed by that as though that's restrictive for him. But the child of God who has been subdued by the grace of God and who has experienced the mercy of this one true God responds to this commandment, "Where else shall I go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life." And with Thomas, he falls down on his knees and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Let's expound the first commandment this evening using as a theme, "No other gods." Let's notice first the prohibition, second the command, and third the benefits. The prohibition, the command, and the benefits. We said in our introduction to the law of God last time that this law of God reveals the character of God to us. So that part of the way we know who God is by understanding the principles behind the laws that He gives to His people. We said then that any time anyone makes a law, it reveals something about the character of the one who is making it. The fact that United States lawmakers, we said, make a law that says that abortion is legal reveals that those who generally make the laws in this country have no respect for God-created life. Well, so too, God's law reveals who God is. And what the first commandment reveals to us about God, first of all, is that God is singular. God is alone. He is one. He is the only God. There are no rivals. He is the only being that is truly unique. He is in a class totally unto himself. There is no class of beings that God fits into. He is not a God that is among other gods out there. He alone is God, and there is no other being that is even similar to him. He is one. He is alone. When the third commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," God is not saying in that commandment that there are other gods out there, and there are really other options for you. But if you ask me, my personal opinion is that you ought to stick with me as God. That's not what the commandment is saying. Neither is it saying that it's okay for you to have other gods. Just don't put them before me in the sense that they have priority over me. You can have other gods, but just make sure I'm the first God that you have. It's not saying that either. What the commandment means when it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is don't make any gods before my face. Don't let it be the case that I look down from heaven and I see you there with all kinds of other gods. Don't let that be before my view. Don't let me see that. You must not have any other gods. Thou shalt not worship anything other than me. And this is the reason why. Because there are no other gods. And yet every other supposed god that you would bring before my face is a fake. It's a farce. It's a counterfeit god. I am the only true God. Singular, one. I am God alone. Secondly, the first commandment also reveals that this God is Lord over all. Naturally, since he is alone God, then he is the unrivaled sovereign Lord over all things. Because he is alone, the only God, Psalm 24, verse 1 is true. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He alone is God, and therefore he alone is in control of all things and is king over all. It is his right to rule over this world. It is his right as the creator of all things to place his sovereign rule over every single thing and every single person in this world. And for humanity to attempt to throw off his law like a soiled blanket is an act of absolute treachery, an act of rebellion. And the unbelievers in this world will not get away with such treachery in the end. For the Sovereign One, who alone is King and Lord, is also the Judge. It is the one whose rule that the world is shrugging off of them that will be the Judge of heaven and earth in the end, their Judge. This too is God's right, as God alone, the one only true God. No one else has the capacity to judge all things and all men righteously. He alone is the one who is in control of all things. He alone is the one who is able to see every single motive, every single desire, every single instance, every single act that everyone has ever committed. He is the only one who is able to take all of that and to make a judgment. He is perfect and righteous and true, and he makes a perfect and just judgment. And it will be in the best interest to bow to his rule now before it is too late. Because this God is alone God, he alone is to be worshipped. The first commandment presents all men with two options. The first option is to worship the true God, Jehovah God alone. The second option is to worship another God, to worship something or someone other than the true God. That's it. Those are the only two options for every single human being that is born upon the face of the earth. Notice that there is no third option. there is not the option presented in the first commandment of not worshiping anything at all. The reason for that, beloved, is because it is not possible for a human being to not worship something or someone. Man is a worshiping creature, and he can do no other and be no other than a worshiper. There are no true atheists. There are people who have tried to convince themselves in their own minds through intellectual argumentation that there is no God, and they will tell you that they do not believe that there is a God. They have tried to explain away the testimony of the creation that is around them, and we call them atheists because they intellectually present themselves that way. But deep down, even these two know that there is a God. And even these are a worshiping people. They worship humanity. They worship themselves. Man is their God. But they do worship. They must worship. They cannot stop themselves from worshiping. Two options. You either worship Jehovah God, the one God alone, or you worship something or someone else. There is no third option. Mankind is a worshiping creature. It's written into the very nature of what it is to be human to worship something outside of ourselves. Adam and all men in him were created in the beginning as servant beings, servant creatures, creatures that were created to serve specifically the living God of heaven and earth. And though mankind has now fallen into sin and lost the ability of themselves to worship the true God on their own, nonetheless, mankind has not lost that worshiping nature. The essential nature of a human being still is a servant being. He still needs to find something outside of himself that gives him meaning. That essential nature of what it is to be human remains after the fall. And though mankind works hard to convince himself that this isn't true and that he does not need this, he cannot ever get completely past it. He worships someone or something, even if he doesn't realize that's what he's doing. He must always be submitted to someone or something that is outside of himself, that is greater than who he is. Whether it's a supposed God or it's an idea. Whatever it is, mankind by his nature is driven to give himself to something that he deems greater than himself as an individual outside of himself. Romans 1 teaches this. And teaches this with great clarity. First of all, Romans 1 makes clear that all men, even after the fall, know that there is a God who must be served and who has created them. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 20 there says that God has showed it to all men that there is a God. They see this in the creation. They look around them and they see everything in the complexity of all that has been made, and deep down, every single one, even the atheist, deep down knows that there is a God that has created all things. Also, verse 19 says that that which may be known of God is manifest in them. This is a very, very important phrase. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. God implants into all men's minds an awareness that he is there. This awareness of him is planted inside of them so that it is innate. It's driven into their conscience. They are aware that he is there. What they know of God is not everything, but what they know, according to verse 20, is His eternal power and Godhead. Men look around at the creation, and though they do everything in their power to explain it away, they come up with evolution to try to get rid of God, explain God away. Every man knows in the depths of his soul that he was created. There's no other explanation at the end of the day possible. He knows deep down that he is a dependent being. No matter how hard he tries, he cannot live his life completely independent. He tries to convince himself that he is independent, but every day he knows he needs the air to breathe. He needs the rain and sunshine that falls down in order to exist. He cannot get past the fact that he is a dependent being, that he cannot sustain himself. He knows that there is a God, there is a power that rules over the world. He can't get away from this. It's planted in him, you see. God scribes it onto his mind so that though he tries, he cannot ever completely escape the reality that God is there and that he owes his existence to this God. But that doesn't mean he doesn't try to get away from it. Romans 1 makes that very clear as well. He does. He never stops trying to get away from it. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This knowledge of God's eternal power and Godhead, unbelievers hold in unrighteousness. That word hold means to hold down, to push down, to suppress, to try to get rid of. All the time, this is what he does. The image is often used of trying to push down a bedspring. If you're trying to push down on a bedspring, you have to constantly be pushing down because that bedspring is always pushing back up. And if you're going to try to keep that bedspring down, you have to be constant in your pushing because that bedspring isn't going to go away and that springiness is not going to go away. It's always going to be pushing back up. So too the unbeliever. The unbeliever goes through his life not wanting to deal with the fact that there is a God in heaven and that he owes this God his life. And therefore, the unbeliever takes this innate understanding that God has inscribed into him and he tries to push it down. He tries to suppress it. He tries to push it out of his consciousness, to not have to think about it, to get rid of it, to distract himself in his life enough where he doesn't have to ever bring it up in his mind and consider the fact that he owes his life to this God. But he can never fully get rid of it. He suppresses it. He pushes it away, but it's always there. It rises up sometimes in his life, perhaps at a funeral, when he's confronted with the fact that he's going to die sometime, then that thought rises up in his mind and he tries to push it down, suppress it again. Maybe in a time in his life when God takes away everything in his life that he has used to distract himself from the fact that there is a God and that he's running away from this God. No matter what, apart from God's grace, he keeps pushing it down, suppressing it, ignoring it, pushing it away. But God does not let, beloved, God does not let the unbeliever live without knowing that he is there and that every man owes his life and allegiance to him. The supreme manifestation of the truth of this matter is the guilty conscience of every single human being. Every person has a guilty conscience about something that he has done in his life. The atheist has a guilty conscience for things that he has done in his life. The pagan has a guilty conscience for things that he has done. And the unbeliever tries to suppress that too. He tries to get rid of his guilt, to push it out, to ignore it, to act like it is not there. But he can't fully. And that guilt is a testimony of God's existence in his own mind and his own conscience. And that he owes his life to this God and that he has done something against him. For why would one feel guilty if there was no God to feel guilty to? He tries to convince himself that he is not guilty, that he does not owe his life to someone above who has created him. But deep down, he knows that there is a God in heaven. And he has done things in his life that are displeasing to this God. After all, Romans 2 verse 15 says, the works of the law are written upon the hearts of all men. And he knows that he has rebelled. In his depravity, he suppresses the truth, but he cannot fully ever get rid of it. However, when man suppresses the knowledge of God, he cannot suppress the need to worship. Therefore, Romans 1 makes it very clear that what the unbeliever does in suppressing this knowledge of God is he pushes it down, tries to get rid of it, but then it's always there and he's always trying to get rid of it, so he twists this knowledge of God that God has innately put into his mind and consciousness. He twists God into something else, and he manifests his desire to worship by worshiping whatever it is he has twisted God into. That's Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed or twisted the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They suppress what God manifests to them and in them. And then they twist that knowledge that they have, and they worship something that is not God. They cannot stop themselves from worshiping, but they hate God, and they will not have the true God. And so they twist whatever God has given of his eternal power and Godhead, and they twist God into something of their own imaginations and worship that instead. They become idolaters. The unbeliever cannot not do this. This is his depravity. He suppresses and he twists and then he worships the idol of his own mind. This is manifest, beloved, in different ways depending on different people. Among more uneducated, or what we would say are backward peoples, this is manifest in actual idols of wood and stone that are worshipped. What has happened there is that these people have twisted this innate testimony of God's eternal power and Godhead and twisted it into something of their own imaginations. And instead, they worship an idol of their own making. No one had to teach them to worship idols. No one came along and taught them to worship idol gods. What they are doing is taking this innate knowledge and suppressing it and twisting it and manifesting the desire to worship by worshiping an idol. But this happens not only with pagans and pagan societies, but it happens with all unbelievers. Among more intellectual peoples, as expressed in the worshiping of various other idol gods. In our land, it is, for example, the God of Eastern mysticism that is influencing this country at the present time, especially through practices such as yoga. Eastern mysticism, the belief that God is really everything and all is God, and all one has to do is empty oneself of self-consciousness, and then one joins into the God-all that is everything around us. That's what lies behind the practice of yoga that is spreading throughout our country. It's the God of the New Age movement. Some in our country worship the idol of abstract fate, an impersonal force that still somehow has certain control of things and pushes things a certain way. Along with Eastern mysticism has come in our country the God of karma, whatever it is, not a personal being, but some force that ensures that what goes around comes around. That if you do bad things will happen to you. Some sort of force that causes this to happen. In materialistic cultures like ours, it is expressed in the worship of money, worship of fame, the worship of earthly glory or a legacy of a name. Of course, men don't actually bow down to these things, make a shrine and worship these things, but these become idols, and men sell their souls to these things. Their allegiance is to these things, whether they will admit it or not. They have given themselves over. They place their trust in these things. They identify themselves by what these things are and what these things provide for them. They are idols, and it's the same thing, you see. It's the same manifestation. They are suppressing the truth, twisting it, and worshiping an idol of their own making. In nominal Christianity, it's maybe a bit more subtle, but it's the exact same thing. It's the manifestation of this depraved nature that takes this knowledge, suppresses it, and twists it, and worships something else. Liberal, nominal Christianity worships a God that they pass off for the Christian God, but that is, in fact, an idol. A God who is not holy, a God who is not just, a God who is not sovereign, a God who in some ways resembles the God of the Bible, but who has many parts cut out of him, as it were. This is the same depraved nature. It is the idol God of liberalism. And finally, all men manifest this by worshiping the idol of mankind. Man worships himself. This is expressed especially more clearly in the elites of society, where men place all of their hope in mankind united. That man will eventually create the ideal utopian world, and eventually men will save themselves from what the Christians have been calling the effects of sin. We don't need a God, they say. We don't need a heaven. Because we are God, and we are going to make our own heaven here on earth. You just watch and see. And if the pesky Christians would only get out of the way, we could have built our ideal world by now. And we would not need a God to hold out a perfect heaven in front of us. For we will create heaven on earth. It's never going to happen, of course, but this is exactly what they are after. Their worship is the worship of mankind. Mankind will give man what man needs. Mankind will save himself. It's important that we understand that the anti-Christian kingdom will be man's final and greatest attempt to worship himself. It will be man's final and greatest attempt to rule himself totally apart from God. The worship of mankind comes to its culmination in the kingdom of the Antichrist, so that there in that kingdom, it will be declared and felt and known by mankind united that there is no God and we don't need God, for we are God and we will create our own heaven upon the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, speaking about the Antichrist, says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What was there in the very beginning, in the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, was mankind setting himself above God, setting his own will above God's will, that will come to its fullest and greatest manifestation in the anti-Christian kingdom. Man will, as one, declare himself God. And the essence of human depravity is that apart from God's grace, in all these instances, mankind refuses to have the one true God and replaces the one true God with a God of his own imagination. How ironic. In the beginning, God created man to be in his own image. Man was called to reflect the image of the one true God, to look like the one true God, to be like the one true God. But now, man's ultimate depravity is that he takes God and creates God in the image of himself. This is idolatry. And for this, the unbelieving world will be judged. Perhaps, beloved, we think that this commandment, then, is just one that unbelievers really need to worry about. We're Christians, of course, we worship the one true God. We don't disobey this commandment. Thou shalt worship the Lord God alone. Okay, we do that. That's fine. But the Scriptures and the Catechism will not let us deceive ourselves so easily. This is a commandment that we break as well. We have the same old man of sin that wants to suppress, push down the truth and twist it and worship something else other than the one true God. The Catechism, in defining idolatry in the way it does, in question and answer 95, points out our own sin against this commandment as Christians. There the Catechism says idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. This we do. This we are guilty of many times in our lives. We place our trust, don't we? Place our trust in things other than God. We place our trust in people. We place our trust in things. We place our trust in government. We place our trust in companies. When things go well for us, how easily we begin to place our trust in our bank account and not in the God who gives what is in that bank account and the God who promises that if there was nothing in that bank account, I would still care for you. Before we take a long trip, we're very careful to remember to take the cell phone along. We're not so quick to pray to the God who controls whether or not the cell phone works. When the Catechism defines idolatry as placing trust in someone or something other than God, part of the scriptural proof it gives for this is the idolatry of King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12. There the scriptures say this, "And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet. Until his disease was exceeding great, yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians." This is idolatry. And that doesn't mean, of course, beloved, that Asa should not have gone to the doctor. That's not the point. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't go to the doctor. It means that what Asa did was he did not place his trust in the God who was behind the doctor. He did not pray. He did not get on his knees and depend upon the Lord. He did not see God moving the hand and mind of the doctor. He did not think that God controlled all things in His sovereign will and controlled the use of the doctor. It's easy for us to do the same. This week, an ad came up in my internet browser for the insurance company Aflac. The company with a duck for a logo. The motto that was written on the ad for Aflac was very telling. In big, bold letters, "We've got you under our wings." And then you think of Psalm 61, verse 4. "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Are we trusting, beloved, in the wings of the insurance company that cover us? Or are we trusting in the wings of Jehovah God who covers us as our Father? Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with insurance. We should have insurance. Insurance is a good thing. It's wise to have insurance. God uses insurance as a means. But the insurance company is not where we place our trust in our life. Insurance companies fail. Whole societies crumble. God alone is the one who rules in the heavens and who does not change and who does not fail and who cares for His people and who is always worthy of our trust. Trust Him. Abide under the shadow of His wings. We are also idolaters in that in our sin we lodge our hope, we lodge our source of comfort and peace and joy and security in something other than Jehovah God alone. When we as people make our sense of identity, our sense of peace, our sense of wholeness, our sense of security in another person perhaps, first of all, and not in God Himself, then I make that person an idol before whom I bow. When I seek my base, my root happiness in anything other than Jehovah God, first of all, I make whatever that thing is a god, and I bow down to it, and I worship. When, like the world, you look to money, or to sex, or to accomplishments, or to how we look in other people's eyes, or to a position of power, or control, or influence, to complete who we are, to make us feel secure, to have this identity, we make that thing an idol. We worship it. We do this often in our sin. And we do it even though there's absolutely no benefit for us to do so. These things never can provide that for us. They never can provide security and joy and peace and identity. They never provide what they promise. They cannot. They will not. They're farces. They're fake gods. They're counterfeit gods seeking your worship, seeking you to bow down to them. But they never give a person lasting, abiding comfort and peace and joy and security and hope. When we do this, beloved, not only are we robbing ourselves of the comfort and peace and joy and security that is found in God and in Him alone, but we are robbing Jehovah God of His uniqueness and singularity as God alone. When we place our trust in things other than Him and Him alone, what we are saying to Him is, "God, you are not so unique as you think you are. I have found other gods in whom to place my trust. I have found other sources of joy. You are not the only source of security and peace and hope. There are others. There are other gods out there. It is an attack upon the first commandment. It is an attack upon God Himself and His uniqueness and singularity as God alone. We too, beloved, sin against the first commandment. The positive command of the first commandment is, first of all, to know this true God, who is the one true God, is to receive His Word in which He has revealed Himself, to want to know Him as He is. Question and answer 94 says this of the Catechism. To learn rightly to know the only true God. If He is the only true God, if He really is the one sovereign singular Lord, then know Him. Seek to know Him. I had better know Him. And God, the unique one, makes Himself known in His Word. To honor His singularity, to honor His oneness, is to come, therefore, to His Word in which He has revealed Himself, and to say, Lord, show me who Thou art. It's to not come and twist what that Word says. It's to come to that Word without an agenda, and to simply receive what He has revealed about Himself, to not twist it and to not turn it into something that maybe we would like Him to be, but it's to take His Word and say, this is who Thou art. The one God, I receive Thee as Thou dost reveal Thyself. Secondly, the positive command here is to love this one true God, to love Him and to serve Him. That means living as though He is in fact the only God and the sovereign Lord over all. It means honoring His sovereign rule. It means submitting my entire life to Him. He is the one true God, after all. It means acknowledging not only that His sovereign decree is there and that every single thing in this world happens according to His sovereign plan, but it means also acknowledging that He has the sovereign right to tell me what to do with my life, to tell me how to live, how to think, and how to act, submitting myself to His rule. It means acknowledging that He is sovereign over everything that I am. He's sovereign over my body. So that I submit my sexual desires to Him as my God. I submit my eating habits to Him, lest I destroy my body. I submit my desires to drink too much alcohol to Him who is sovereign over my body and over my life. Even I submit my desire to smoke like a chimney and destroy my body, for He is my sovereign Lord. It means He is sovereign over my mind, over my heart, and over my soul. He is sovereign over what I put into my heart and mind and soul. It means in all that I am, I press myself into His service. He's Lord over my relationships, my relationship to my husband, to my wife, to my siblings, to my co-workers, to my boyfriend, to my girlfriend. The world does not tell me how these relationships go. I don't look there for how to live in these relationships. He is sovereign. He is the Lord alone. He tells me. He rules my life. No one else but Him. He does. And I hate my sin nature that remains in me, that leads me to do what is contrary to His singular, glorious, sovereign rule. The Catechism puts this desire of the child of God beautifully into our mouths. When it says in question and answer 94 that I hate my sin so much that I would renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. I would rather renounce and forsake all creatures than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Can you say that, beloved? Can I say that? It's saying that rather than sin against this singularly glorious God, I will give up whatever is tempting me and leading me into sin that I cannot control. That boyfriend, that girlfriend, that leads me down a wrong path, that leads me away, I will give up rather than sin against my God. If I can't control the temptation in my life, whatever it is, we all have different things that tempt us more. Some things are more of a temptation for me than they are for you. Some things are more of a temptation for you than it is for someone else. The point of the catechism is, there's something in my life that tempts me to the point that I cannot, by God's grace, control the temptation, but the temptation is controlling me, then I will push that thing out of my life. Because I love Him, and I desire to serve Him. I desire to serve Him, as question and answer 94 says, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. Some wonderful language in this section of the Catechism. This is great spiritual maturity, beloved, coming to the point in one's Christian life that he desires to be a Christian for the glory of God, not just so that I can go to heaven, but to arrive to the point in one's life that my Christian faith is not even only about me going to heaven, but it is about the glorious, singular God alone and His glory that He deserves. I want to fight the idolatry that's in my own soul because I know who He is. I know Him as the one, only, glorious, unique God. And I want Him to have His glory. And I know that all idolatry dishonors Him. And that, even more than my own going to heaven, is what drives me in my Christian life. The positive keeping of this commandment, finally, beloved, is to trust in Him and Him alone. Question and answer 94, to learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, and expect all good things from Him only. To trust in Him is to say in the face of uncertainty and struggle, with the psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but I will remember the name of the Lord our God. It is to see Him as our Father who cares for us and loves us as His children. It's to expect joy and peace and comfort and hope and security in Him and in Him alone, not in the counterfeit gods, not in the fake false gods that deceive me. It is to live my life trusting in the means that He has provided, of course, trusting in Him through those means, using the means of my own hard work, of doctors and of things like this, but knowing that in the end, all of those things trace back to the God who is in control of all things and who is my Father. This is hard for us to do sometimes. Things don't always go the way we think they will go. Things are harder sometimes than we would have thought. Struggles last longer than we would have thought they would last. But we are called to trust Him. And we can trust Him. We may trust Him. Trust Him in the cross of Jesus Christ. Only by looking to the cross, beloved, do we trust Him. Only by viewing every aspect of our lives through blood-stained glasses do we know Him as singularly trustworthy. Only through seeing the Lord Jesus Christ living and dying and rising again for me am I convinced that everything in my life, no matter how hard it is, no matter how different it's going than I thought it was going to go, no matter how long it lasts, I know that it's sent to me in love for His child. When I see the cross, I know that He loves me. I'm convinced of that. And when everything else falls apart, when all else fails, there hangs the Son of God made flesh upon a cross for me. And then I can read Romans 8, verse 28. I can read it again and again, and I can never get sick of it, and I can stop doubting it. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. He alone is God. He alone has saved. He alone is trustworthy. I see that because His Son entered the very gates of hell for me. The preaching of this commandment, beloved, shows us our sin and our failures, first of all, doesn't it? We are, in our old natures, idolaters. And we are in need of a Savior who alone committed no idolatry. One who trusted in God alone all of His life, every second of that life. The one who never turned to the right or to the left, who never sought comfort and peace and security in all the trials of His life and anything other than God alone. The one whom the Scriptures say, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. In Christ, all our idolatries are nailed to the tree. And the perfect trust, the perfect worship of Jesus Christ is imputed to you and to me. So that though we are not, God sees us as perfect, spotless, trusting children of His. The preaching of the first commandment, secondly, leads us into greater service to His name. We're humbled by His majesty. We see His singularity, His oneness, His uniqueness, His aloneness, and it humbles us. We are drawn to this God who is one, the God alone, and we are given grace to worship Him. And finally, the preaching of this first commandment brings great comfort for the people of God. Comfort is, beloved, that this one God, this God alone, the one who reigns, is my God. The one for whom there is no rival. The one who exists in a class all His own. The one who is sovereign ruler, creator and sustainer over all, is the God that I know personally and the God that knows me personally. He is the God who says to me, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. I could be in a prison somewhere. I could be in a situation where everything it seems is against me. I could be all alone. I could be removed from the people and from the places that I hold dear. But the one, only God is my God for Jesus' sake. Through all of it, in every situation, no matter where I am. If this God is for me, nothing can be against me. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful. By thy grace, thou hast drawn us into thy kingdom. Forgive our idolatries and lead us to trust thee more and more and depend upon thee alone, for thou art the one true God. Amen.